Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. Okay, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. And the title is up there. It's round two, the Sadducees versus Jesus. And the subtitle there, the subtext, will there be sex in heaven? I'll explain why I wrote that, okay, for those of you who just turned up the volume perhaps. Okay, anyways, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. Then the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, Jesus, with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but also died leaving no children. And it was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. So last of all, the woman died too. And at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Since the seven were married to her. They took marriage very seriously, the covenant of marriage. And so this was actually a thoughtful question. Verse 24, Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Okay, so we're in this section. It's the last week of Jesus' life, and we're again at a place where Jesus is being examined and scrutinized by the religious leaders. Now, as a teenager, one of the things that I looked forward to in life was marriage. I always wanted to get married as a kid. I kind of idolized it to some degree. I looked for a day in which I would be happily married, and I am. My wife is here in this room, so just pointing towards her. We are happily married. Right, honey? Amen. She said amen. Okay. But I did look forward to that time. And when I was reading through the Gospels, I got to this section where Jesus gives this odd answer, this kind of strange answer, you know, in this resurrected life, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And I thought, I wonder what that's going to be like. What is it like to just live eternally without kind of the marital status. Along with that, then you begin to kind of wonder as a teenager, the question inevitably came up in my mind, I wonder if there will be sex in heaven. I wonder how that will go. Now, my son is also in this room, so it's a little bit awkward for me to be this transparent. I don't know why I just brought my son. But Nathan, cover your ears, man. Anyway, fun family. So that question inevitably came up too, and that's why it's on there. But more than that, actually when I was preparing for this sermon, N.T. Wright's commentary on the book of Mark, that's the title he gives for this section, Will There Be Sex in Heaven? I was like, wow, even the great theologian N.T. Wright thought of this question too. Anyway, this sermon won't be about answering that question per se. Okay, there's a lot of other stuff that's going on, and we'll be looking at this text. But as we look at it, I do have to give you some of the kind of the historical background, the backdrop of what's going on, so we can better appreciate this confrontation, the second round that Jesus is having with the religious leaders. Last week, Pastor Phil, he spoke on the first confrontation, which was the Pharisees coming up to Jesus and asking, should we pay to Caesar this tax? And it was a politically charged question. They wanted to kind of trap Jesus in his teachings and his word so that they can discredit and dismantle the messianic movement that was going on. This time, what we are seeing are the Sadducees. Sadducees are another sect of Judaism. There were primarily three sects that you can belong to in Judaism in the days of Jesus, and they approached spirituality, they approach kind of their belief and their relationship with God a little bit differently. A lot of similarities, but also differences. So let's take a look at some of the background of the Sadducees. Now, there were a lot, again, like I said, there were a lot of similarities because they all believed in the Torah, the books of Moses. But there were also some differences as well. And I think highlighting few of the differences will help us to better appreciate this text today. The first one is the Sadducees focused primarily on the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They looked at those five books with superiority, and in doing so, the rest of the prophetic literature, the Psalms, the historical narratives of the Kings and Samuel, they actually gave it sort of an inferior status. In other words, they only focused on the first five books of Moses as the Word of God. And that's a big difference. The second thing that we have to note is because the first five books, they don't really talk a lot about the idea of resurrection, the dead coming back to life. They hadn't really developed any theology of resurrection. In the absence of any teachings about resurrection, they just denied it altogether. They did not believe a dead person could rise from the dead. And so that's another significant difference. And they would argue about this, theological debates and arguments over this matter. Now, culturally speaking, the other area we have to kind of consider is they were like the uber rich, the uber wealthy in Jerusalem among Israel. They were the richest people. They held high degrees of education. They had status. They had power. In fact, there was a ruling body called the Sanhedrin, and many of the Sadducees, in fact, they were the ones who really led it and controlled it out of the 70 people that were part of the Sanhedrin, and it was the Sadducees who sat in seats of power, this legal supreme court of the land, if you will. And so they had legal power, they had political power, they had financial power. They were just really wealthy. And I share this because to paint a picture of today's text, they had a lot to lose. In fact, because they were also open to Hellenization, they were open to Rome's Pax Romana, the way in which Rome would bring conquest and bring Rome's ways. And the Sadducees actually kind of colluded with them. They didn't think it was that bad, especially because they were benefiting from Rome's sort of this kind of partnership rule, if you will. And so the Sadducees, theologically conservative, only believing in the five books of the Torah, but culturally and society held the highest position. That's who the Sadducees were. The second question that I want to kind of talk about is, then why did the Sadducees reject the doctrine of resurrection? As I mentioned, Torah, the first five books, it doesn't really talk about the resurrection. So they hadn't developed any theology, any doctrine of the resurrection. But more than that, the idea of resurrection, the hope for a life after death, beyond death, was actually a very dangerous idea to be giving to people, to be planning into people's heads that there is some kind of an afterlife. In fact, a much more glorious afterlife for those who are really suffering in this life. Because what that did was it created this mindset where some of the individuals of Israel were willing to take bold, daring risks against Rome. They would resort to, in a way, violence. There was a group called the Zealots. And the Zealots were sort of, from Rome's perspective, they were the terrorists. They were the ones who resorted to violence in order to bring down Rome and establish Israel as God's nation. And so for the Zealots, the idea of resurrection was just something they really valued because they knew that they could die here on earth, but death is not doesn't have the final say. Death is not the final chapter of their lives. In fact, there is a more glorious life that awaits them beyond death. And for the Sadducees, this was a dangerous, dangerous idea. And it just so happened, one of Jesus' disciples, one of Jesus' recruits, if you will, one of them was a zealot. And that zealot doesn't mean he had a zeal for God. He was a zealot in the sense of the political, the sense of the word. The Romans saw them as a zealot, those who resorted to violence. His name was Simon. So Simon was a zealot. And when I think about this kind of a scenario, I do think about sort of our modern day equivalents of some of the terrorist suicide bombing that is going on, because this life, they're living in poverty and it is so difficult. And when they're promised the 72 virgins and all the wealth and all of these just wonderful things in the afterlife, you can kind of imagine in those days that was also going on as well. And so for the Sadducees, the idea, this doctrine of resurrection that Jesus was preaching, it was a risky, risky idea. But it also kind of affected the national level as well. One of the main and first ideas of resurrection is actually presented to us in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 37. Okay, if you later on after today's message look at Ezekiel chapter 37, it's Ezekiel's grand vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And in this vision, there's all these dry bones. They've been dead for decades. They're dry. And all of a sudden, God comes into this vision. He breathes his spirit upon them. And next thing you know, on these bones, the flesh is returning, the tendon, everything is back. And the breath of God animates them, gives them life, and they are resurrected. So Ezekiel 37, that the Sadducees deny, they thought that scripture as inferior, this is where we see one of the first pictures, glimpses of a resurrected life. Now, in context, what Ezekiel was talking about was not just one dead individual coming to life, but it was the many. And God explained to him that this was representing Israel. The idea that this valley, this massive valley of the dry bones will resurrect one day was this idea. Israel currently is dead. In that context, at that situation, Israel was under Babylon captivity. So in a sense, they were dead. They did not have their nation. They weren't flourishing. But God would restore Israel as a nation by giving Israel the Spirit of God, and they would rise up, resurrect, and they would flourish once again in the land that was promised to them. So it had this kind of a national implication as well. And in fact, that idea, that picture of Ezekiel and the Valley of the Dry Bones, that prophetic picture, began to influence prophets like Daniel. Later on, Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. John, the disciple of Jesus, talks about it in Revelation. It began to shape this whole theology of resurrection, not only for Israel, but for individuals as well. I'm deviating just to make a quick point. This idea of resurrection is absolutely critical. Paul talks about it a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That chapter is dedicated to this idea of a resurrected body. The dead will perish, we perish, we have the body that is perishing, but God has this glorious, glorious body for us that we will embody. And in that chapter, he says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ, then not even Christ has been raised. And following that logical progression in verse 14 is, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So this idea of resurrection is absolutely critical to our belief. Because if it's not true, it's not the way in which God has created just all of his creation, then Christ hasn't even resurrected. And if Christ is not a resurrected Savior and Lord, then anything that we're doing, everything that we're doing, is just a social kind of an activity. The truth is, Christ has resurrected, obviously. But coming back to the Sadducees, the idea of a national resurrection was also a dangerous idea. Because if Israel would be restored, if Israel would be resurrected, that meant Rome was no longer in charge. And if Rome was no longer in charge, guess who has the most to lose? the Sadducees, because they had amassed all the wealth, they had gained position, status, they're in collusion with Rome, they're benefiting tremendously. They had the most to lose if Israel, in a way, would resurrect. So when Jesus comes into the scene and is preaching the resurrection, even claiming, I am the resurrection and the life, and there's a great movement that follows after this messianic movement, the messages, there's performing of miracles, he teaches with authority. When all of this is happening, the Sadducees are finally concerned. I think the tipping point was the overturning of the tables and driving out all the traitors in the temple. That one event probably raised more eyebrows with the religious leaders than any other event. What Jesus was doing was disrupting the status quo, and the Sadducees would have the most to lose. So again, why would they reject the whole idea of resurrection that is absolutely critical? One, they don't see it in the Torah, but two, they like the stuff they have. I think that's something that we ought to be thinking about as we think about our glorious future that the Lord promises us. Do we get excited? Are we looking forward to that day? Do we cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus? Or are we so content and happy with the things that we've gained that we start counting the things that we may lose and lose sight of a more glorious future? I think we have to think about that question. So with that background in mind, we look at now the text a little bit closely. As Jesus arrives into the scene, he's disrupting the status quo. The people in Israel, they haven't heard from a messenger of God in over 400 years. They're hungering for some kind of a word of God, a prophet to show up. And he is not only sharing messages about a kingdom life and a resurrected life, he actually displays miraculous power, raising Lazarus from the dead. And so this is the climate in which Jesus shows up. And as the Sadducees want to just really dismantle this growing movement, verse 19, they approach Jesus. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offsprings for his brother. And now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. And in fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. And at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Okay, just kind of a hypothetical, tragic, really sad story of a family with seven brothers, and they all die. That's a sad story, yeah. But what they're actually referencing, what these Sadducees are actually bringing up with Jesus, is a law that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. I'm not going to read it. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. You can read it later. But if you look at it, it's a little bit humorous from kind of our modern day perspective. But this law states that if an older brother dies and leaves a wife, then the second brother, it is his faithful duty, a godly duty, to actually marry that widow. And the reason for that was because the women were vulnerable. The most vulnerable were orphans and widows in that culture. And widow had no means of protection, no means for finances. And so the only way she can gain that position, that kind of protection, was to be married. And so it was actually a godly duty of the brother to marry the widow of the first brother. It explains in Deuteronomy that if the brother refuses to marry that widow, then the widow is allowed to go to the village elders, the godly leaders, the governors of the village, and tell that to the elders. And then the elders would approach this brother and say, hey, you're supposed to marry this widow. Why are you not marrying? And if he still refuses, if he rejects even the exhortations and the elders, then the widow would take off the the brother's shoe, just remove the shoe. I think to signify he is not even a brother, but he is a lowly slave. And then she is allowed to spit in his face. And the face meant a lot in Jewish society. So to just spit on his face was really to bring shame. And he would be known as like the shoeless brother for the rest of his life in that village. Basically, it was to kind of bring in, reinforce the law through an act of shame so that the brother recognizes that he should have chosen to marry the widow. It's funny to me from my perspective. So that's the law that the Sadducees are referencing and bringing to Jesus, saying, what would it look like if seven brothers all died and this widow, you know, was never able to give birth to a son? So the question is, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Basically, what they're implying is this resurrection idea, doctrine, is sort of ridiculous, isn't it, Jesus? Because think about it. Think about how seriously the covenant of marriage is. And then now we have a series of brothers who married this widow and there's no children. So whose wife will she be? And they're expecting Jesus to give an answer. Is it number one? Is it number seven? Is it somewhere in between? But Jesus also knows their motive. Their motive is for Jesus to teach something, say something that is not found in the book of Torah. Therefore, thereby discrediting his messianic movement. All these people believe that Jesus is sent by God, a prophet, a teacher sent by God. He is the king, the son of David, who is about to bring deliverance and freedom. They believe that. And so their attempt is to get him to say something, teach something that is not explicitly in Scripture and discredit him. That's their motive. And also implying again that this resurrection idea, it just confuses things in this situation. So Jesus answers the Sadducees in verse 24. Are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, you can imagine the crowds are all surrounded. You got the high priest, you got Jesus. This is kind of round two. You know, they're going at it, they're battling. This is the battle of the theological discourse. And Jesus just straight up says, are you not in error? I mean, he is saying to those who know scripture, who knows the Old Testament, you're wrong. In fact, you don't know scriptures. This is kind of like, you know, if you guys know Lawrence, this is like me saying, Lawrence, you don't know anything about cardiology. You know nothing about the heart. This is like me saying to like someone like Sam, you know nothing about finances. I would never take any kind of advice from you. That's what Jesus is doing here when he turns to the Sadducees and say, you know nothing. You don't know the scripture. And in verse 25, it says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Okay, this is the text that I read as a teenager, and I was like, ah, no marriages? This is the text where I began to wonder, what about sex? Will there be sex? Okay, so this is that kind of strange text. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So let's clarify what Jesus is not saying first, okay? When he says they will be like the angels in heaven, what he's not saying, okay, this isn't the idea that we want to walk away with. He's not saying that upon resurrection, we're going to develop these wings and we're going to be floating around and flying around like we imagine Angel Gabriel or Michael to have. And we're going to be floating from like cloud to cloud. And we have this harp that we're going to be playing and singing to Jesus, you know, all day, all night. That's not what Jesus is saying by saying we're going to be like the angels. N.T. Wright explains, he says, we become like angels in this respect only, okay? That they will not marry because the angels don't marry. The one purpose of marriage in this context of the law is that of that the Sadducees are bringing up is about procreation. It's about producing sons to carry on the family name. It's about producing sons to carry on the family trade. That's what this law is about in this context. And beyond death, In the new resurrected life, there will no longer be need to procreate for the purposes of carrying on family name or the family trade. And so because of that, there will no longer be a need for marriage. Now, that does raise questions, obviously. Like, I still have those questions too. I wonder what it'll be like. I've wondered, like reading this text now, I've been married over 20 years. I wonder if I'll recognize Jess. Like in this resurrected life, I'll look at her and go, oh yeah, you know, we had a thing back then, didn't we, right? I wonder if that's the way in which we'll remember. So we don't know. At the end of the day, we don't know. So for those who are really looking for the answer to, will there be sex in heaven? We don't know. Okay, but I do want to say this, because the idea of a resurrected life that is presented for us in New Testament from Paul, from John, from Jesus, and other writers is more of the idea, it captures a very important idea. The resurrection is a glorified body that is experiencing the fullness of transformation. That is what's going on. And so if you can kind of imagine the fullness of transformation that is taking place in us, it just is pointing towards a glorious future where all things are within, are aligned to the ways of God, His goodness, His peace, His love, His intimacy, His generosity, His justice, that all of life who are under God's kingdom in this resurrected life will be aligned to all of those things. We now live in a fallen planet, a fallen earth, a sinful earth in which all of those areas have been tainted and we're misaligned. That is why we suffer from injustice. That is why there is break in relationships, distrust. The resurrected life that the New Testament writers are pointing towards, if we kind of summarize it, John Mark Comer says this. He's a pastor up in Oregon. He says, the point here isn't that the relationships we formed here on earth comes to an end. Rather, they are transformed towards even a more deeper level, a deeper level of trust and love and intimacy, sacrifice, and everything else that makes our relationships, our friendships that we have, even more enjoyable. So again, I tread somewhat carefully. We don't know exactly what things will be like exactly, but I think we've been given enough of signposts, description, to say the relationships that I have now with my family, the relationship that I have with the church family, it'll just go deeper exponentially in the levels in things like intimacy and trust, friendship, sacrifice, generosity. All of those things will go even more exponentially, and I look forward to that day. Imagine just no more misunderstandings with those you live with in your families, no more backstabbings, no more gossiping, no more passive-aggressive behavior. All of those things have been put to death. And it's that kind of a resurrected life that we're heading towards. And so where does marriage fit in? I don't know. But in this context, what Jesus is saying is, we'll be like angels, we'll no longer need it, we'll no longer need to procreate. Okay. Having said that, let's move on to how Jesus continues to confront the Sadducees in verse 26. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush? So this is another kind of a jab at the Sadducees. He says, okay, you reject Ezekiel, you reject Daniel, you reject Isaiah, you see them as inferior scripture. Okay, I'll play it by your rules. I'll go to the book of Moses. Let's let's go to the book of Moses and let's see what the Torah has to say and teach us about the idea of resurrection. So that's what he's saying. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of burning bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. You are just really badly mistaken on this issue of resurrection. So Jesus never actually answers the question, which wife, you know, which husband will she marry? But what he's saying is, God is a God of the living, not the dead. Now, some of those listening, and maybe even for us in the modern day kind of audience, we'd be thinking, okay, what I think Jesus is saying is God is a God of the living, meaning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These guys, their bodies have deceased, their bodies have lied, their lung, heart is no longer pumping, but their soul is somewhere like in paradise, kind of waiting, right? And so that's what Jesus must mean by God of the living, okay? That's a way in which, you know, we can think like that. But more clearly, what Jesus is saying, look, those guys died. When Moses said, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were dead for centuries. And now when Jesus is saying that God says, I am the God of the living, what he is saying is all those who have died, all those who are part of the family of God, who have come into a relationship with God, they will be made alive one day again. Because God, he's not a God who oversees dead people. He is a God who has relationship with those who are living. And they will be raised to life from their death. They will be given another opportunity to live in all that God has created, the new heavens and the new earth. And there, God's reign, God's kingdom, through Jesus, will reign over the new heavens and the new earth. God is a God, not of the dead, but of the living. That's what it was meant to say. Now that that's a little bit more, hopefully, clear to you, the application, you know, what does this really mean for us? Good for the Sadducees. They're being corrected theologically. If they were humble enough, they weren't, but what does it really mean for us that God is a God of the living and not of the dead? We have this glorious future, a resurrected life that is awaiting us. You know, we tend to think, I don't know where we pick this up. Maybe it's just kind of the way in which we kind of imagine, but we tend to think after we die, we go to heaven. That's the language we use. So because of the language we use, we go to die. We have this kind of a two-stage life worldview. We live on earth and then we live in heaven. The scripture actually has a three-stage worldview. We live on earth. We do die. The body decays. The breath is sucked out of us. We do die. And then there's this place that Jesus refers to very briefly called paradise. With the thief, the conversation with the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. We don't really know what that really is about, but there seems to be this kind of waiting ground. Other passages talk about that. But the one that all the writers really focus on is stage three. It's not so much about stage two, it's stage three. I think that's why we have so many questions about what happens after death, because we have this like two-stage this worldview. But the stage three, that's the one that Revelation is talking about, the new heavens and the new earth. Meaning everything that God has created since day one, the creation of Genesis chapter one, it has value. It has been something that's always been precious to him. Now, sin and the fall destroyed it and really brought destruction and its demise, its decay. But what Jesus is doing is actually reversing it. And he is recreating. He is making all things new. That's the Christian perspective. And one day we will be after death, after that waiting period, stage two, that we don't know too much about. Stage three is where all of us, because of our faith in Jesus, will be resurrected, brought back to life, and we will live a glorious, meaningful vocation, relationship. All that we long for will be part of the way in which we'll live under the rulership of our glorious and good King Jesus. And so with that being said, the word is eschatological discipleship, eschatologically. Okay, I have to say it a few times. It's a word that gets thrown around in churches, and pastors, theologians will use it. Eschaton just means end, the last, the end things. And so eschatology is a study, the theological study of the last days. That's what eschatology means. And for us, I bring up this slide because the idea here is how are we living? How are we living today based on our thoughts that are shaped by Scripture of our glorious future? And what does Jesus say about the eschatology? He actually says the things of the future can be lived out here and now in glimpses. It may not happen as often as we'd like. It may not happen to a degree in which we want to see in the areas of justice or healing or restoration of broken relationships. But we can see that, see the glimpses in our own lives, in our own church, in our community, because the Spirit of God has been released. And now we're on this trajectory of the eschatology, the Christian eschatology, where all things will be resurrected and made new once again. And so what does this mean for us here and now? The idea that God is a God of the living, not of the dead. As people who are around us who may not know Jesus yet, as they are alive, let's preach Jesus. Let's share the good news of who Jesus is and that he is a king that wants to restore lives and allow us to help to flourish and really be just overcome sin and death. Let's preach that good news to our neighbors, to the friends, any opportunity that we get. But let's also remember to practice justice, generosity, rebuilding projects, restoring projects, renewing and healing, foster homes, just giving people that hope, giving others a hope. Let's usher in the kingdom of God as the Holy Spirit fills us. And we have the opportunities to do so here and now. It may be glimpses. It may not be the glorious one that we await in the end times. That is coming, but we've been given this wonderful privilege to share into that here and now. So as God is a God of the living and he resides in us, in all of us, I pray that we would be people that that bring in the kingdom of God, that usher in more of God's kingdom in our lives, in our families, our communities.